Please turn with me to Acts 21. I'm going to be reading Acts 21, 27 through chapter 22, verse 29. Recall from 2 weeks ago that Paul had come to Jerusalem with a gift for the church, and his reception was just a little bit cold. People were concerned that he was upending the Jewish traditions. So it was a kind of peace offering or even an olive branch to show respect for the concerned Jews. Paul had agreed to perform certain vows and rituals in the temple. And the text today picks up the story from there. In the opening verses, Paul is in the temple completing the purification process. Acts 21:27. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From then I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And then as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let's pray. Lord God, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants our souls for you. Our souls thirst for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But your word, O Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. So, Lord, we humbly come before you, knowing that we are of small account. We lay our hand upon our mouth and wait for you to answer. Please speak to us this morning. Revive us with your word, O Lord, and help us to see you. Amen. Are you a hero? Could you be a hero? The 80th anniversary of D-Day was a couple weeks ago. And every time I read the stories or watch Band of Brothers or see the pictures, I ask that question. Could I have done that? Could I have been a hero at Normandy? While I want to say yes, the fact that I cringe and blink during a rubber band fight leads me to think otherwise. I have similar thoughts when I hear stories of martyrs. Maybe you've had the same feeling. You hear of those like Hugh Latimer, a martyr who was burned at the stake for his faith during the English Reformation. And as he and his friend Ridley were bound to the pyre, he didn't panic or struggle. He turned to his friend and said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. I just don't think I could do that. I have these same doubts when I read Paul's story in Acts. He's continually persecuted, beaten, and eventually killed for his faith. What do we do with stories like this? What are we supposed to learn from this passage? To understand it properly, we need to start by zooming out. We need a wider perspective. You need the whole context. You must put the story of Paul within the story of Acts. And the story of Acts needs to be put in the context of the story of redemption, of which you, right now, today, are part of. And here's what you learn when you read this narrative in the context of redemption. As God's redeemed people, you must be witnesses for God's glory. As God's redeemed people, you must be witnesses for God's glory. This is, in essence, the story from Genesis to Revelation. When God created mankind in Genesis 1, they were created in his image. They were very good. Why? Because they reflected his glory. They were witnesses of his glory. Their identity perfectly reflected it. As perfect witnesses, Adam was tasked with taking God's glory to the ends of the earth. He was told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Let the whole earth be full of image bearers that reflect God's glory. And while sin and the fall marred things for a moment, it didn't change the plan. God would have a people for himself that reflected his glory. This theme is all throughout the Old Testament, and it appears clearly in Isaiah 43, which Cole read earlier. There the Lord repeatedly declared to his people that you are my witnesses. Witnesses formed to declare his praise, to declare the greatness of God's glory. Here's the problem, though. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to the nation of Israel, God's people kept failing. They failed to display the splendor of their king. But where they failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. In Jesus, the faithful witness has unleashed God's people to spread his glory over the whole earth. That's the charge of the Great Commission, and it's the story of the book of Acts. Think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So when we read stories about Paul, like this morning's text, this isn't just about Paul. This is a close-up of God's plan of redemption as it is worked out in time and space. It's a reminder that as God's redeemed people, you must be witnesses for God's glory. Now, there are two main aspects of this point about being a witness that I want to see from this passage. The first point is this. As witnesses, you must look to Christ for your identity. As witnesses, you must look to Christ for your identity. Let's see this from the text. We'll start at the center of the story, which is Paul's speech, then return later to the surrounding verses. So look in your Bible with me at Acts 21, 37. There's been a riot. It's chaos. Paul has been arrested by the tribune, and now Paul turns to the tribune and asks, may I say something to you? The next few verses describe a bit of confusion as the tribune tries to understand who it is that he's arrested. In the end, Paul is able to establish that he's a respectable citizen of Tarsus. He then takes advantage of this moment to press his point, asking permission to speak to the crowd. The tribune, who hasn't been able to figure out what this riot was about in the first place, is fine with this. He's likely hoping that Paul's speech will help make sense of the situation. So, turning to the crowd, Paul motions for silence, then addresses them in the Hebrew dialect. He opens his speech in Acts 22, crying out, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Now, as an aside, we could spend a lot of time just in this verse learning about how we should be winsome even with our enemies. Look at how Paul respectfully addresses the ones who were just trying to kill him. He also speaks to them in their own language. It's a big deal for an occupied nation. In fact, Paul is quite tactful throughout his whole speech. If you scan through the next 20 verses, you'll notice that he never refers to Jesus as the Christ. Why not? Because that's a sticking point for the Jews. Instead, he simply refers to the Lord. And look at verse 12, when Ananias is introduced. Even though Ananias is a Christian, which we know from earlier in Acts, Paul refers to him as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. At first glance, it could seem like Paul is simply exercising caution. He's avoiding controversial topics. But there's more going on here. This isn't merely a lesson on being winsome. Did you happen to notice that Paul isn't even actually making a defense for his actions in the temple? He doesn't even bring up the purification rites or talk about his Gentile friends. What Paul is most concerned with is making a defense for who he is, for his identity as a witness of God. His identity is the thrust of his argument. Look at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 22. Paul quickly recounts his upbringing. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised in Jerusalem, God's city, educated under the best instructors of the law. He was zealous for God. But something big happens in verse 6. Pay attention to how Paul describes this. As Paul is on his way to Damascus, a blinding light suddenly shines down on him from heaven. Paul is making a theological point here. Look again at the text. Look at it. It's noon. It's broad daylight. What light can shine brighter than the sun? There's only one answer. The light of God's presence, of his glory. All throughout the Old Testament, God discloses himself in brilliant light. Paul's making it clear to the crowd, the God that you're zealous for, that God appeared to me in the full light of his glory. Light so bright that it blinded Paul. Now that same point is made again in verses 13 through 15. Look at verse 13. Paul says, Ananias came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. That's another theological point. Who is it that gives sight to the blind? It's God. Psalm 146 says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And Isaiah speaks of a day when the eyes of the blind shall be opened. God opens eyes. God restores sight. Paul is making it clear in his defense, the God you're zealous for, that God not only appeared to me, he also healed me and he commissioned me. And look at that appointment. Look at verse 14. And Ananias said, the God of our fathers, okay, there it is again, more emphasis. This is the same God of Israel, okay? The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that is Christ, and to hear a voice from his mouth. And what was God's will for Paul? It's verse 15. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Paul isn't simply saying that God made him a missionary. Paul is placing himself, his calling, his identity in line with God's people where they were always meant to be, witnesses for God's glory. And notice that as a witness, his identity comes from Christ. It's so clear in the way he tells his conversion story. It wasn't enough that he was zealous for God. He needed to see Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as verse 8 says. Only by beholding Christ did his identity as a witness become clear. When it comes to grocery shopping, there are just some foods where the brand matters. No one wants a twist and shout from Walmart. We want Oreos. And let's not joke around. No one's picking Great Value ice cream over Ben and Jerry's. Okay, at least not if taste is the deciding factor. There are some things where brand just matters. You know some foods will be better than others, more true to how they should be just by the ID label. Now, admittedly, this is probably my worst illustration yet. But y'all, it matters where you get your identity from. You are witnesses for God's glory. And as witnesses, you must look to Christ for your identity. You must look to Christ. Now, let me make something clear here. When I say witness, I don't mean evangelist. Some people might occasionally witness through evangelism, and that's good and right, but that's a verb. What we're dealing with here is a noun. You are witnesses all the time, always. It's all-encompassing. It's an identity. And it raises the question, does your identity come from Christ? Or has something else come to define who you are? When your identity becomes defined by something else, you quickly distort God's glory. Think of Paul before his conversion. He thought he was zealous for God. He was trying to honor God, but his identity was outside of Christ. And this actually led him to murder Christians in God's name. Or think of the Jews in this story. In verse 3, at the beginning of his defense, Paul affirms that they're zealous for God. He's not lying. They're zealous for God. The problem, though, as Paul writes in Romans 10, 2, is that their zeal for God was without knowledge. They thought they were honoring God. They thought they were reflecting his glory, but they weren't looking to Christ. And in God's name, they attempted to murder an apostle of Jesus Christ. More than that, they resisted God's plan of salvation for the Gentiles. So again, does your identity come from Christ? Or has something else come to define who you are? Now, given the political nature of the Jewish distortion in Acts, combined with the joys that we get to bask in of an election year, I think it's right to ask if politics have become our identity. Let me give you a few markers of what this might look like. These aren't absolutes, they're just potential flags. If politics or a particular political party have become your identity, you may be more concerned in the morning with consuming the latest breaking news rather than meditating on God's word. If politics are your identity, you may spend more time reflecting on the state of affairs in America than on the state of affairs in the church and God's people. You may be more eager or spend more time trying to convince someone of a political stance rather than sharing the gospel with them. Similarly, you may be more concerned with sifting and rooting out opposing views than finding unity in Christ. Likewise, the words and the tone with which you communicate with friends and family, and especially on social media, may be more focused on scoring political points rather than exuding the majesty of God's glory. You may be quicker to know, claim, and live out your rights as an American citizen than your calling before God as a witness. And if politics are your identity, you may place more hope in, which means your joy and your grief may be more dependent on, the outcome of certain elections and judicial rulings than on the sure and eternal promises of God. Now, we could ask questions like this and draw comparisons for many areas of life. We could ask, is my identity in parenting? Is it in my career? Is it in my comfort? Is it in my credentials, my reputation, my school, my friends. But here's the root of the matter. Does your identity come from Christ? Are your actions motivated by your identity in Christ or in something else? What thing in life do you so closely identify with that it impacts and shapes your decisions, your goals, and relationships? And is that Christ? Well, Spring, these are serious questions. And I know with certainty that from one degree to another, we struggle to find our identity in Christ. But here's the good news. God's word does not leave us floundering or without hope. In fact, this passage not only exposes our sin, but points us to the remedy. It's Jesus Christ. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus, we need to behold Christ in all his glory. We need to be overwhelmed by him, blinded by him. Chapter 22, verse 14 says, we need to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. And when we behold Christ in his word, in the sacraments, and in prayer, it'll be like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Church, we need to look to Christ every moment of every day. The remedy for our misplaced zeal, for our misplaced identity, is to gaze upon Christ's beauty, his glory, until all else fades to the background. Then you will be witnesses on display for the splendor of the King, witnesses to the greatness of his glory. Now, you might have heard all this, and maybe you just feel overwhelmed or confused, and it sounds sweet to gaze on Christ, but it's a little elusive and a little abstract. It's great in theory, but complicated in reality. Or maybe this point just made you angry and uncomfortable, and now you're distracted trying to justify your political stance. Wherever you are right now, the second and final point is critical. It undergirds and it buttresses the first. And here it is. As witnesses, you must look to Christ for grace. As witnesses, you must look to Christ for grace. Again, let's see this from the text. This point might not be obvious at first glance, but as we quickly comb back through this story, pay attention to how God's grace controls every moment of the narrative. Flip back to the beginning, Acts 21:27. The Jews from Asia, who likely recognized Paul because he'd spent 3 years there, primarily in Ephesus, preaching the gospel, they see him, they hate him, they start a riot. They maliciously malign Paul, claiming he's against the people, the law, and this place. They slander and attack Paul, dragging him outside the inner court to the temple. That's grace. Now, you might ask, how's that grace? Well, let me tell you. The accusation that was leveled at Paul that he defiled the inner court was a serious accusation. So serious that the Jewish leaders, according to Roman law, had the right to prosecute and kill Paul on the spot. But rather than following proper protocol, the mob tried to take things into their own hands. But in doing so, they inadvertently dragged Paul out from a secluded area to the very base of the Roman garrison. Now Paul could be rescued. Okay, that being said, Paul was still in dire straits. The mob could quickly have killed him, bludgeoning him to death. But because it was a feast week, the Roman guards were on high alert. Yet another grace. In essence, the mob had dragged Paul to where the Roman garrison was most prepared and most able to intervene. So then in verse 33, we read how the tribune comes down with a couple hundred soldiers. His timely arrival saves Paul's life. But the grace isn't over. The crowd is so organized that they can't get their act together. They can't put together a cohesive story that lets them condemn Paul. Chaos is grace. So in the chaos, the tribune has no choice but to arrest Paul and drag him back away from the dangerous mob, back to the safety of the barracks. Again, more grace. Then, on the way to the barracks, Paul finds favor in their eyes. He's allowed to turn and address the crowd. Of course, even Paul's testimony is laid in with grace, a grace that rescued him from his misplaced zeal, a grace that led him to place his faith in Jesus Christ. And then you have this little odd kind of side story at the end in chapter 22, verse 22 to 29. Paul's about to be scourged, a punishment that quite often resulted in death due to its brutality. But lo and behold, by God's grace, Paul is a Roman citizen. And Roman law at the time forbade the torture of its citizens. And not only does being a citizen spare Paul from being whipped, but as we'll see later in the next few chapters, it spares him from assassination plots and ultimately becomes pivotal in getting Paul to Rome, which is where he wanted to go in the first place. This entire story is dripping with grace. Now, I have to be honest with you, the point I intended all week long to preach from this was that despite the suffering, God's grace is sufficient, so sufficient that Paul even turns and evangelizes the crowd. And we have a lot to learn from that. And it really is a good challenge for us. But I could not get comfortable with this point, no matter how many times I wrote it. It's not that anything was wrong with it. It's right, and we should think about it. But as I thought about you all, as I thought about your stories and what I know, it was another aspect of this text that felt more pressing to bring out. So remember what we're talking about. It says, witnesses, you must look to Christ for grace. And like I said, that could be applied externally. The application could be, so go witness, rely on his grace while evangelizing. And you should. But what I want to do is wrap up thinking about what it means internally to us. Because I think many of us struggle to even feel God's grace at times, much less share it. So what does it mean for you to look to Christ for grace? We have a lot of different people in this room. And while I don't know all of you, I do know some. And I know there's a lot of regret and a lot of sorrow and a lot of suffering. When you look at life, you feel the pain of failed relationships and of failed friendships, the pain of failed marriages. Even if it didn't lead to divorce, there are certainly deep struggles and wounds that you bear. There's pain over decisions you've made, career choices, financial choices, things said in anger that you can't take back. There's pain over parenting, wondering where it went wrong, or knowing where it went wrong, but unable to do anything about it. There's pain over lost health. Sickness weighs heavily. It presses down on you. You can't even remember what it's like to be whole. You see, for many of us, and really all of us at times, sin, whether it's your own sin or the sinful actions of another or just the decay of the fallen world, whatever it is, sin seems to have overshadowed the light of God's grace. you may look at your life and think, how am I a witness to God's glory? I think Paul felt this way at times. It's striking how often throughout his writings he brings up the fact that he once murdered Christians. He dragged off whole families. He had to have wrestled with guilt from his past. More than that, he went through extreme suffering. So much so that he says he despaired even of life. Now, whether he meant it or not, he wouldn't have been the first of God's redeemed people to wish for death, to have felt the bitterness of life so distinctly that he just wanted release. Or just think about what we've read. I doubt he was blissfully recalling God's grace as the mob beat him and dragged him out of the temple. But it was there. You see, suffering and grace often go hand in hand. However, in the end, God's grace will have the victory. And the best way to see this, the best way to look to Christ and see his grace is by zooming out. So Wellspring, if you're feeling discouraged today, wondering where God's grace is in your life, you need this bigger perspective. Remember what I said at the beginning. This isn't just a story about Paul in Jerusalem. It's about the grand plan of redemption. And when we zoom out and look at your life from this perspective of eternity, this is what we see. We see that you were chosen, not for what you've done or would do, but because the Father loves you. Not loved you past tense, but loves you right now and always. We see that you are clothed in radiant garments of bright white, in the splendor of the righteousness of Christ. We see that he is redeeming you, that even now as the body wastes away, he is renewing you and preparing you for glory. We see that Christ is making you beautiful. And the day is coming when you, all together, his church, will stand before the watching world. You will stand as witnesses for his glory. And Christ will say to the world, "Have you seen my bride? Isn't she radiant in splendor? She's spotless, without blemish. She's holy. She's perfect. No sin mars or stains her. No one can claim anything against her. She's faultless, and she's mine." Church, we will stand on that last day glorified as witnesses to God's glory. You might not feel like a hero. You might not think that you could be a martyr. And you might laugh at the thought that you could ever be a witness to the greatness of God's glory. But God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is a people that display his splendor. And God's purposes never fail. He will accomplish them. You are witnesses. So look to Christ for your identity. You are witnesses. So look to Christ for grace. You belong to a great cloud of witnesses. And by your life, you will light such a candle that will never go out, but will burn brightly throughout all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you know our frame. You remember that we are dust, and you have compassion on us. So God, I pray that you would comfort all those here that are mourning. Would you give us beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. O Lord, would you please strengthen us all, strengthen Wellspring, that we might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that the world may look upon us and see you, that we might be witnesses for your glory. Amen.